And we're going to chapter 15 tonight. I'm going to read that passage that I've been reading. I'd like to share tonight's message and maybe one more by the help and grace of God on convicting the world of sin. This is my third or fourth message on convicting the world of sin. John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. And if I go, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin. Verse 9. Of sin, because they believe not on Me. Yeah. Amen. You may be seated. Say amen to God's Word.
Amen.
Turn to John chapter 15. We're going to be going there momentarily. Convicting the world of sin.
Yes.
I want to share with you again just in a few moments of remembrance. And that is this business that it becomes the work of the Spirit in the church. We will note that we talked about when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin. But where is He coming and to whom is He coming? Jesus did not say, I will merely send Him. He did not say, I'm just going to send the Spirit and He'll reprove the world of sin. He said in verse 7, He said that the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send Him unto you. I will send Him unto you. The Comforter was sent. The Advocate, the Paraclete was sent unto the church. For that would become His temple. That would become His dwelling place and habitation. And He would do His work in and through the church. He would do a work in the church and also do a work through the church. So that the work that is being done in this world is still being done by Jesus Christ. Christ still being done in the power of the Spirit, except that now the body of Christ has in some sense expanded, and so that all of the saints are the body of Jesus Christ. What He's doing in this world, He's still doing in His body, and He's doing it through us, the church. The Spirit was not sent to the world. Christ was sent to the world. The Spirit was sent to the church, and He would come to us, and then He would reprove the world of sin. And He said, because they believe not on Me. He would go out and reprove men. He would convince men. He would reprove them for that they are in their sin, that they are sinners. Why? Because they are not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, everybody that doesn't believe on Jesus is living in sin. If you are, and I don't care if you're a Jew, I don't care if you're a descendant of Abraham, I don't care if you can trace your lineage to Isaac, to Abraham and Jacob. I don't care what kind of genealogical record that you have, it makes no difference. If you're not living in Christ, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, you are living in sin. It's that simple. He comes to convince of sin because men do not believe on Jesus Christ. So please understand that as we sang the song tonight and resonated with me in this message, that there's just one way to the gate. There's just one way to the gate. We live in a pluralistic society. We live in a culture and in Christianity that it's been absolutely just dumbed down, if you will. And it's been watered down and weakened and so that it's become weak and anemic. Now, presently, there are 50... so-called, I don't like to even use the title, but they call themselves gay Christians. To me, those two things don't, if you want to use the word gay in a sense of happy, I'll buy it. But if you want to use it in some other way, I'm not interested in putting that and Christian in the same sentence. It just doesn't go together. But 50 of them selected, they're going, and they're trying to go to the churches across the nation and to teach them that homosexuality is biblically legitimate and biblically aloud. And so that this one young man says he's a Christian and been saved. He's not, and that he's not for homosexuality that is out of some kind of lustful thing, but if it's just a sensual thing, but as long as it's done in a legitimate monogamous relationship, it becomes a thing that's as holy as a relationship between a man and a woman who are married. Well, I'm not going to get into all the theology of that. I'm just telling you that that's where we live in, and that Jesus Christ has become essentially meaningless in the middle of that. Even today, I read 20 statements that were made by our president about Islam, and 20 statements that these are direct quotes from our president that he made about Christianity. I'll put them on the board after the service, but I note several of them, all of them about Christianity were negative. All of the statements in reference to Islam were positive. And he made this statement, for example, in reference to Islam. He said this. He said that the future must not belong to those who slander the prophet of Islam. The future must not belong to those who slander the prophet of Islam. He said that the sweetest sound I know is the Muslim call to prayer. He said again, I believe that there are many paths to the same place, and that is a belief that there is a higher power, a belief that we are a connected people. He made a statement, this statement, and said this. I've said this before, I quote, and I know that this raises questions in the minds of some evangelicals. I'm one of those. I do not believe that my mother, who never formally embraced Christianity, as far as I know, I do not believe she went to hell. In other words, he believes it's possible to go to heaven without embracing Christianity. He believes it's possible for us to go and be united with God without embracing Jesus Christ. But that's contrary to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit comes to convict men of sin. And what becomes the essence of sin? Why is it that men are declared to be sinners? Because they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it matters not what your religion is. If you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're living in sin. It's just that way. You are outside of the covenant. You are outside of grace. For all of grace is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He is full of grace and He is full of truth. And outside of Jesus, there is no salvation.
Right. Amen.
John tells us then, and I shared with you how we cooperate with the Spirit in this idea of sin, or convicting the world of sin. And it's that, listen, if He's going to convict the world of sin because they believe not on Jesus, then you and I, if we're going to cooperate with Him in that conviction, we've certainly got to believe on Jesus. You can't convince an unbeliever unless you're a believer yourself. It's that way. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then in John's Gospel, he gives us three illustrations of how this plays out, or ways that parables, or not all just parables, but things that the Lord spoke and gave to us, and how that this plays out when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, that we must eat His flesh and drink His blood. When we believe on the Lord, we eat His flesh and drink His blood. This produces in us a contentment and a confidence. There's a contentment that we're in Christ, and we're happy to be in Christ, and we don't want to leave Jesus Christ. And we're confident that He will raise us up at the last day, that He will bring us through and keep us under that final hour. And that kind of contentment and that kind of confidence is necessary to convince an atheistic culture and society that Jesus is real. You'll never convince a wicked world that Jesus is worth believing in if He hasn't made you happy and hasn't made you contented. If you're not contented being a Christian, if you're not happy being a saint, then don't expect to reach out and to convince that world. But that's what He said. If you eat My flesh and drink My blood, He talked about it, you'll never thirst again. You'll never hunger again. And the idea is not that I would reach a place where I would not hunger for more of God. The idea is this: I would have no appetite for anything outside of Jesus Christ, because all of my appetite is satisfied in the Lord. My hunger's been met. My thirst has been satisfied. And I am content in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
If we can't meet the world in confidence, then we'll never convict them. If we can't meet them, then Jesus can keep you. Jesus can deliver you from sin. Jesus can bring you through. Jesus is the Savior of the world. If we have no confidence in our testimony, we're wasting our breath and we just well save it to cool our broth. It's not going to do any good whatsoever. A second illustration was found in John's Gospel chapter 10 when he talked about the shepherd being the shepherd of the sheep. And there it was such that there would be a conviction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is there confidence, but there's a conviction. We know, we are persuaded. Paul said, I know in whom I have believed. There was no guesswork to this thing. Jesus made the statement, my sheep know my voice. My sheep know. He didn't say my sheep guess at it. They know my voice. We must stand in confidence and conviction to say, we know who Jesus is. We don't have to have a photograph. We don't have any picture. We don't have any portrait. We don't need no artistic rendering of Jesus Christ. We do not need a relic. We have nothing physical or tangible in order to link us. I don't have a piece of the wood from the cross. I don't have the shroud of Turin. I don't have a piece of His garment that was taken away from Him at the cross of Calvary. I don't have a piece of the grave clothes that were there, but I don't need any of those things because I'm saved by faith in God Almighty, and the preaching of the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. And understand right now that you and I, and this time we know who Jesus is. He is real in our life, and we are convicted that Jesus is Christ. And His providential care. If the world looks to the church and sees the church worried in troublesome times, we'll never convince them to believe on Jesus. He's the good shepherd of the sheep. He'll not leave us. He'll not forsake us. He'll feed us. He'll take care of us. The world ought to be able to look at the church in troublesome times and see peace and tranquility and calmness and resolve. Why? Because we are being led by the good shepherd and we dwell in the house of the Lord. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our life. And that you and I, our cup runneth over. And that the Lord is our provider. And we will not fear whatsoever may come. We will not fear because we are part of the fold and the flock of Jesus Christ, and thereby there is the sense of the providential care. And without that sense of God's care in our life, we will never be the convicting agent we need to be in this world. That brings us to the third illustration in John chapter 15, and that is that He is vine and we are branches. This passage I've preached so many times, I know, but I always find it to be richer every time I go there. And I'd like to just note some things here tonight. Two things I will get out of this passage. Number one, there are two overriding principles. Number one, there is conformity to Christ. And number two, there is communion with Christ. Please understand that we cannot be able to convict a world out there and that Jesus Christ is real and worthy of believing in. And yes, unless you and I are living the life that Jesus lived, it won't make it. And that's a problem today. We got a lot of folks talking about Jesus, but they don't live like Jesus. And I'm telling you that there's a large portion of that sinner world out there that can see that it's a hoax. That's all it is. It's just a sham. It's a cover-up. It's nothing but a religious scam and a game. And I will tell you, the truth seeker is not going to be led astray by some of these charlatans that come down the pike in the Christian environment today. No, sir. But they understand that there is a people. And whenever we can show them Jesus, whenever we can declare to them, we are living His life. We are living as He is determined that we should live. We've been conformed to the image of His Son. And we can demonstrate that. It needs to be more than proclamation. There must be a demonstration of the character of Jesus Christ in this world in which we live. And that is seen in the illustration of the vine and the branch. We'll go through the passage, and I want to point out this first business of conformity to Christ. Note it, John 15 and verse 1. Jesus said, I am the true vine. That indicates, literally in the Greek, I am the vine, the true. I am the vine, the true. But there's an indication in that there were false vines. There was that which had come to be the vine, but were not true and did not bring forth fruit into this world. I'll tell you, there are a lot of false vineyards vineyards in this world, but they're not bringing forth fruit to God. There's only one vine, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the true vine. And my Father's the vine dresser, or the husbandman. And you're going to see throughout this passage a relationship between the Father and between the Son. Very, very clear. He is the vine, and the Father is the husbandman, or the vine dresser. And he talks about it in verse 2. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he said, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, and it may bring forth more fruit. We're going to notice something about the first thing I want to talk about is this business of fruit. I want you to notice the phraseology in verse 2 and then down to verse 5 and verse 8. Every branch in me, or every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse 5, the last part. He abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. God wants fruit. He wants more fruit. He wants much fruit. That's just the way it is. You must understand that in this world, you have got one purpose, and that's it. You have got one purpose in all of life, and that is to bring forth fruit in all unto God Almighty. Our entire purpose for existence, the whole reason that you and I exist, is that we may bring forth fruit unto God. When God made earth, and when he put living things in it, not inanimate things such as rock. Rock does not beget rock. No, it's inanimate. But wherever life was present, it was there to reproduce. The fish were to multiply in the sea. The birds of the air were to multiply. The beasts of the field were to multiply. The man was planted in a garden. God planted the garden, and then he planted the man in the garden, and he wanted fruit. He wanted a man that would reflect the image of the Creator God, and God wanted fruit. He had an investment. He had a world that he had shaped. He had given a dominion to this man. He had planted a garden for him. He had made everything good and beautiful and perfect environment for this man to live in. Then God didn't give it to him and say, hey, go have a good time. He said, no, be fruitful and multiply. I want fruit. I want something back. You're not here just to have a good time. You're here to raise up a generation. You're here to have descendants after you that will honor my name. I want an earth that is filled with mankind who have been made in my image and are reflecting my glory and my holiness in all that they do.
Amen, brother. Go ahead.
God wants fruit.
Yes, it does.
He wants more fruit.
Right.
He wants much fruit.
Right.
Tell me anybody that owns a vineyard or that owns an orchard, and if they don't want fruit, then there's something wrong with their marbles somewhere. They've lost them. Something's going on. I don't know. I've never planted a tree that is a fruit-bearing tree. I want fruit from that thing. And if it's not going to give me fruit, then why cumbereth the ground? Let's cut it down and plant something that'll bear fruit. And that's what Jesus says. I want fruit from your life. Now I want to talk a moment about that fruit. I want to talk a little bit about the process of it. But let's talk about this fruit just for a moment. And then how it is. What particular fruit are we talking about? I would submit to you that number one, this idea of fruit is the very nature of Jesus Christ. He is the vine. He's not merely the root. He's not just the stem. He is the vine. That means he's everything. He's root, stem, leaf, fruit, branch, everything. You name it. He is everything. The vine includes everything that's on it. You and I aren't everything in it. All we are is branch. We can only account for a portion of the vine, but he's the whole vine. He's everything. And Jesus Christ has been that vine. Then understand that the fruit reveals the nature of the vine. Whatever that vine is, whatever nature that it has, it is revealed by the fruit. If it bears red grapes, then you know that that's the nature of that vine. If it bears white grapes, you know that's the nature. If it's concord, gourd or whatever it is. There are numerous kinds of grapes in that regard. But the point is this, that the fruit is a revelation of the nature of that vine. And you and I here are the visible representation of Jesus Christ upon this earth. We are in this earth to bear fruit. We are here to reveal Jesus to this world. That world doesn't know Jesus Christ. That world doesn't understand who He is. But we've been introduced to Him. We've come into union with Him. We have been connected and identified with Jesus Christ, united with Him by the Spirit. We have been joined to the Lord, and we are one spirit, the Bible says, with Him, and thereby that we are to reveal His nature unto this world. Now in the passage, I want to say a couple of things. I want to make a connection. I've preached some before, but just hang with me. A little review won't hurt you. But I want to make a connection. I'd like you to go back with me for a moment to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah, please, chapter 5. I think there is a definite connection that is here. But Jesus Christ, when He went unto that, He was going to this to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's left the upper room. They've eaten the Passover, and He's on His way to the Garden of Gethsemane when He uttered these things about the vine. I don't know if He looked on the hillside and saw a vineyard. He may have seen the emblem of the vine on the gates to the temple. I do not know. But something probably visible sparked Him to make these statements. And then He talked about, but back in Isaiah 5, these were Jewish men, and surely their mind would go back to that song when Isaiah sung, when he said, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill." You know the story. He goes on to talk about how he planted it. He put a tower up. He made everything right. He would look this guy as an experienced vine dresser, and he looks for grapes. But instead of getting cultivated grapes, he got wild grapes. Wild grapes are things that grow, grapes that grow by themselves. They grow out there in the wild without any kind of pruning, without any kind of care, any kind of personal intervention. They just grow on their own in any direction. And that's the problem. This man has planted, speaking of the Lord Himself, he's planted a vineyard. But instead of having a vineyard that reflects the care of the vine dresser, it looks like wild grapes. They went their own way as if they had no caretaker. None to purge them. None to cleanse them. They're doing their own thing, bringing forth their own fruit. And it is brought a shame and a disgrace under the vine dresser. And so he tears it down. He brings upon it destruction. And he describes what it is in verse 7. "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For a righteousness, but behold, a cry." There he tells us the vineyard and the fruit that he was looking for. He has given us the very interpretation of the parable. But there Jesus looked for. The Lord Jehovah was looking in his vineyard. Judah was his plant. Israel is his vineyard and his field. And he is looking here as he is planted there. And he wants the fruit to come from him. And the particular fruit that he's looking for is righteousness and judgment. I'm going to tell you from beginning to end, that's what he wanted Adam to do in the garden. I just want you to do what is right. I want you to make the right decisions. How goes it this? Eat this tree and you can live forever. Eat all the tree of the garden, but this tree don't eat or you will surely die. Here it is, just do the right thing. Follow the right path and make right decisions and do justice in the earth. And man failed. He failed miserably. And we get to Israel. God raised a nation up to be a light of righteousness and judgment to the world. There was no nation as great and had such commandments and such power and revelation of God's presence in their midst. And yet when God would look for them to have fruit of righteousness and judgment, a light, a nation that should have been a beacon shining out in all of the world. They should have been an example to every nation around the world. But instead they brought forth wild grapes. Instead of judgment, I got oppression.
Yeah.
I got a cry. That is, people crying out in pain. Instead of people receiving justice at their magistrates. Instead of the widow being taken care of. Instead of the orphan, they were being taken advantage of instead of being provided for. Those who had less, those who were poor, those who did not have as much were being used by those who had much.
Right.
And so they were crying out. I'm telling you right now, there's a cry coming out of this nation today, and it's going to get hotter.
Oh, yeah.
You say what you want to. I'm telling you, we're starting to feel the squeeze in this nation, and we're going to feel it, but it's a cry. It's a cry of injustice. Sometimes I don't even want to look at the news. It makes me so angry. It makes me so frustrated because of the injustice that has taken place in the hands of a few that seem to be manipulating this economy and manipulating our government and manipulating our nation. It makes me angry and frustrated, but it's a cry. It's a cry that comes out of the people who simply want to live a righteous life and do the right thing. And now they're tempted to go this way and pull this way and to follow the way. And our government would have you more live a fornicating lifestyle than to live a righteous lifestyle. And fornication and adultery are promoted over righteousness and judgment. But that's where we are. And that's what God looked for. And He didn't have it. But I'm telling you, there is one that came who lived a righteous and holy life. There is one that came that when God said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," He is the just one. He is the holy one. He is the righteous one. There is no guile. There is no sin that is found in Him. Here is the one that has brought fruit unto God.
Glory to God.
But in John chapter 15, there is no mention of righteousness and judgment. I think their minds would go back. But I want to show you the connection. John chapter 15, a little later, there is one fruit, a couple that are mentioned, but one is a result of the other. He talks about it in verse 9. He now leaves the parabolic form and begins to simply talk about and to be direct with us. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue. That word continues, the same word as abide. It's found several times in the passage. Sometimes it's translated remain in verse 11. Continue in verse 9 and abide back up in verse 5. But it's the same Greek word. It means to stay there, to dwell there, make it your habitation. He said, "I want you to abide or continue or remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love." He talks about these things I've spoken unto you that your joy might be full. But verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And talks about this business of love. I believe this is the chief number one fruit that is to be brought forth, because love is the fulfilling of the law. Whenever you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, whenever you love your neighbor as yourself, then you will do what is right in this world. You will treat your neighbor right. You cannot have a sense of justice unless you have a sense of God's love. And God's love rejoices in truth. And truth is the basis of right judgment. You can't have judgment unless you've got truth. And you cannot have truth unless there's a love for it and a passion for it. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. And I would tell you that God brought in this flower, the very essence of the character of Jesus. Why is it that He was able to do it right? How is it that He was living the righteous life? Because He loved God and He did what the Father wanted Him to do. And because He loved God, He kept His commandments and obeyed Him. Love is the only thing that will keep the law of God. Then there's a passage connected, and I want to make one more connection. Isaiah, please, 32. Isaiah chapter 32. Again, a familiar passage. I just simply want to make a connection with it. Isaiah 32 and verse 15. He talks about a time that would come. It would be fulfilled at Pentecost. It will come again in the millennial reign. But until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Notice again the idea of the fruitful field and the wilderness. There will be judgment and there will be righteousness. He looked for it. He looked for judgment and righteousness to come from Israel, but it did not come. But He said the day will come when there will be righteousness. In the desert there will be righteousness. There will be judgment that will spring up in the fruitful field. No matter where it's at.
that. That's everywhere. Either a desert or a fruitful field. That's about all you can have. You got a place where things don't grow and where things do grow. That's just the way it is. But in both places, righteousness and judgment would prevail upon the earth. But what would bring this righteousness and judgment? It would come when the Spirit would be poured out upon us from on high. Glory to God. Luke recorded it this way in Luke 24. And he said, tarry ye in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Luke just called it power. But Isaiah said, it'll be the Spirit poured out from on high. And then I hear the scripture in Romans chapter 5 say this, that the Spirit, the love of God, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. When the Spirit came and was poured out on the day of Pentecost, it brought a pouring out of the love of God into the hearts of men. And now the law would be written upon the hearts and upon the minds of men, and they would love God, and every man would be taught of God, and the love of God would fill their hearts. And I'm telling you, God would get a harvest of righteousness and judgment, because the Spirit has filled us with God's almighty love.
Amen.
Somewhere we must understand, notice it please again, it's this business of love. Let's not water it down. Let's not let the world define it for us. Let's let 1 Corinthians 13 define it for us. Love, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up. Doesn't behave itself unseemly. Doesn't seek her own. No, it doesn't think evil. That's just the way that charity is. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but it rejoiceth in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. That's the kind of love we're talking about. And that's the kind of love that for centuries is what kept the church going. It wasn't a love for sin. It wasn't a love for the culture above the love of God. It wasn't the toleration of wickedness. It wasn't the acquiescence unto the world's standards and to the world's judgment. No, sir. The church stood as a beacon, and they stood for righteousness. And when they did, they were persecuted. When they did, they were slaughtered. But in the midst of the slaughter, they reached out and said, oh, God, save them from their wicked deeds. They didn't compromise the message. They didn't compromise the truth. They preached it as it was. But in the love of God, they reached out and touched the world around them, and people were saved and converted unto Jesus Christ. He said the essence of this love. He talks about what it will do, and just some few things I want to note about it. Verse 12, this is my commandment that you love. Let me back to verse 10, sorry. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. This love is something that it exhibits itself in obedience. That it is that which keeps, treasures the commandments of Christ. Now, we must please keep in our mind, Jesus specifically said, keep my commandments. That will certainly include Old Testament moral standards and those wonderful 10 commandments called the Decalogue, that 2 tablets of 10 moral standards for culture, for all of mankind, applicable to every human being. But more than that, the commandments of Jesus go beyond it. They go beyond those 10. I'm telling you, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us to do things that the law never said. The law would tell you an eye for eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus said, if you take away your coat, give him your cloak also. If he compels you to go 1 mile, go 2. If he smites you on the right cheek, then turn unto him the other. I'm telling you that the love of God goes beyond, and the commandments of Jesus goes beyond. We're not just here to keep the simple moral commandments of the Old Testament. We're keeping those as they have been elevated, as they have been extended and expounded and expanded by the King of Glory and the Giver of the Law Himself. You and I are going to go further. We're not here just to be a good Jew. We're not here just to be a good Gentile. We are followers
of Jesus Christ. We are disciples of the Lord. We are believers in Jesus Christ. And He is our King.
Amen.
Moses didn't tell you to go into all the world and preach the gospel, but Jesus did. Moses didn't tell you to go baptize them and disciple them, but Jesus did. Moses didn't tell you to turn the other cheek, but Jesus did. Moses didn't tell you if you look on a woman that lusts, you committed adultery, but Jesus did. Moses didn't tell you if you're angry with your brother without a cause that you'll be in danger of the judgment, but Jesus did. Jesus said, love one another as I've loved you. Moses didn't say love one another as I have loved you, but Jesus did.
Oh yeah, that's right.
He said, this will be it. You keep my commandments and love one another. This fruit I'm talking about, fruit that God wants from your life.
Come on.
Jesus said, as I have loved you, I want you to love one another. That is continuity. That is conformity. That is us doing what Jesus did. And He said that as the Father has loved me, I've loved you. Oh, how the Father has loved Him, yes. How the Father has just taken him. I can't. How do you find the words to express the eternal generation, if you will, of the Son of God? He is called the begotten Son of God. He's not merely called the Son of God. He's called the only begotten. But He's eternally begotten. There's never a day when He was not begotten. But yet the very fact of the idea of Him being begotten is some sense in which He proceeds from the Father. And there's a relation there I cannot describe. There is an eternal relationship between Father and Son that I simply cannot give to you. I cannot express it. There are no words. I wasn't there in eternal past. I didn't see it. I can't get there. I cannot describe that eternal begottenness of the Son of God. But I'm just telling it's a fact. It's true and I accept it as it is. Oh, how the Father loves Him. He sent His Son to the world. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't just something He could do on the sense of, hey, I'll just do it. No big deal. It was big deal. He loved the Son. I'm telling you, Calvary hurt. Calvary cost. Calvary was painful for the triune God that you and I serve. How He loved Him to declare Him and he declared Him before the world. It's my beloved Son. It's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. He loved Him and He gave Him the Spirit without measure. He loved Him and He gave Him and He anointed Him to preach good tidings to the poor. He gave Him power to do miracles. I'm telling you, He placed His Son on this planet for you and I, but He loved His Son. Jesus said, I've loved you in the same way. He talks a little bit about it in verse 15 and 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. My love is demonstrated for you in that I lay my life down for you. And He says, I don't call you servants any longer. I call you friends. The servant doesn't know what the master does. But I've told you what I'm doing. Oh, glory. He hasn't left us in dark, Brother Cottle, as to what's happening in our day. He hasn't left us in the dark as to what he's going to do when He comes back to this world. He told us about the plan of salvation. He's revealed to us what happens to us when we die. He's given us a glimpse into the heavens and the city that comes down out of it. He's given us a little glimpse into the throne room. He's revealed to us His plan for mankind. Jesus Christ has done something for us. I connect that passage with the passage that He said over in the Gospel, I think, of Matthew when He talked about John. And John and come. And John was a bit disillusioned and not certain exactly what's going on. He can't make the connection between the ministry of Jesus and the Christ that would come. But Jesus, he makes the connection, but he talks about John, and he said, he that is least in the kingdom is greater than he. Hey, but what's that mean? I'm going to tell you, John was the last of those Old Testament prophets. He lived as a servant. He couldn't see it. He couldn't grasp all that God was doing. But I'm here to tell you, the King of Glory has come, and we're in the kingdom. It's been expounded. It's been revealed. We're not servants, we're sons. He's made us heirs. John was but a servant. We've been made sons. We've been made friends with God. And friends share secrets. Friends are intimate with one another. Friends share things. And Jesus has said, I'll send you the Comforter, and He'll bring you things to mind. He'll teach you things to come. He is a revealer. He is a teacher. And He's told us about life and how to live it. Hallelujah. We're not children of the night. We're children of the day. We're not walking in darkness. We're walking in the light. We'd be called out of darkness to show forth the praises and the excellencies of our God. Somewhere, you and I, in this economy, I don't mean America's economy, but in this age, you and I share a privilege that former generations did not have. Woo! Glory to God. They just looked ahead and tried to figure it out. They looked for a day when it would come. Angels would desire to look into it. The prophets prophesied. The Spirit of Christ that was in them spoke of that day that would come. But they didn't speak about what would happen to them. It would come for another generation. And you and I are that generation. We're no longer merely a servant. I know there's an aspect where we're servants of God and laborers. But I'm here to tell you, we're a far notch above the privilege of a servant. Servant. No, sir. In relationship, in the sense of our labor, we are servants. But in our relationship, we are sons and friends of God. Hallelujah. We have a higher position than John had because we have been brought in to the eternal grace, and the Spirit of God has made us His temple. Glory. And then, I want you to see the result of this love. He tells it in verse 13. I've spoken these things to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. Fruit. I'm still talking about fruit. The essence of fruit, the overriding fruit from which all the others flow, is love. It's first in Galatians 5. Love, joy, and peace. It's the last thing in 2 Peter chapter 1. Add to this charity. It's the bond of perfection in Colossians chapter 3. Oh, hallelujah. It's the sum total of it all. Woo, glory. What about humility? Love is humble. Well, what about righteousness? Love does what is right. Well, what about being patient? Love is patient. What about temperance? Love has self-control. I'm going to tell you, love is the chief fruit. When you are eat up and filled with a love for God, Paul said, nothing can separate me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That becomes the very essence of what it is. And the relationship between you and I, you and I and God is that of love. And the result of that is joy. It is joy. Praise the Lord. Joy has come to us because we are not under a tyrant. We are not mere servants of some kind of rude and crude master. But we are sons of the Most High God. We are friends under the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the one that has bought us and made us. And you and I are now filled with His love. And the result is that we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We live in His presence where there's fullness of joy. We'll rejoice evermore. We'll rejoice in the Lord always, and again we rejoice.
Amen, my Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
I gotta hurry. He said, this is the fruit. I gotta say it again. You exist to bear fruit.
Right.
And two things that's got to be done. And that fruit is revealed in love. That is expressed in joy. I delight to do thy will, O God. So that not only do out of love we do the will, we delight to do the will. We're thrilled to do it. We're overjoyed because we are motivated by love. But now, glory, two things that bears this fruit, or brings this fruit. There is number one, he mentions the purging. You can plant orchards and they will do better if you will prune them. But a lot of times you can have fruit trees just grow up in the wild. Now, they'll bear all kinds of apples. But a vine must be pruned. It will not bear good fruit unless it's pruned. That's just the way it is. It's the very nature of the vine. And I want you to understand that what God wants in you is a greater harvest of love. Oh, glory. He wants a deeper joy in you. So Paul said, we have no dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy. Glory to God. That's what I'd like to do tonight. I'd like to help your joy. I'd like to encourage you to dig a little deeper in the well and get a little closer and a little more of the love of God. And you'll find out the smiles will increase on your face. Oh, praise the Lord. But this business of purging us and pruning us. A lot of times we think that's just the dead limbs. Get that old junk off of us. But I'm going to tell you, no. That purging is not merely some kind of something that's been attached to has become dead. It can involve that, certainly. But that's not the pruning. The major part of the pruning is cutting off live shoots. Oh, last year's growth, you expanded under fertile conditions. That branch reached out and it bore fruit. And it put out branches in various areas. But at the beginning of the year, that vine dresser is going to go in there and he's going to start clipping off. There'll be leaves that will fall to the ground. There'll be live shoots. He said, I don't want it in this direction. This is too many. You're going to be pulled in too many directions. I want to funnel the sap into this part of the branch. And I want it to bear fruit and bear it abundantly. I'm going to tell you, it's just out of our normal life. We have growth. We have a move of God. The power and the Spirit of the Lord just surges in us. We reach out. We touch this life and that life. And God does wonderful things in our life. But then it comes time. He said, I got to prune them back. Why? Because I want to hone in on this aspect of my love. And I want to produce in them a greater harvest of humility. So he takes us out of the place of abundance and puts us in the fire and puts us in the furnace and the heat of affliction. And oh, but what a harvest can come out on the other end when we allow the pruning and the purging of God to take place. We can bear fruit. We can bear more fruit. We can bear much fruit for the kingdom of God. Hallelujah. So you wonder why God shuts a door here. You wonder why God shuts down a direction here. You wonder why God stops it here. And says, no, you're going to focus here. Because I got an aspect of love that needs to be developed in you. And I want a greater harvest. Woo! Hallelujah. Oh, you may say, I want a greater harvest. Ain't God wants a greater harvest in us? When I read over there in 1 Corinthians 13, I think of that business of not even keeping record of wrongs and how cheating one another kind. I tell you, God will let us fall in a furnace of affliction and where the church people are tempted to maybe even turn on one another and to get irritated with one another. God's not allowed us there to become irritable. He's allowed us there to receive grace. So under the pressure, we can bear more kindness. We can put up and forbear with our brothers with a greater patience and a greater love. Why? Because we're all in the same vine. Love one another. Love one another. If there's no love towards your fellow saint, there's no abiding in the vine.
Amen. Go ahead.
I'm going to run out of time. And he said, it's a purging. And then there's the abiding. Just stay there. Can I just tell you this way? Stick it out. Love it.
Stay attached. I'm careful. Be careful. In this day and hour, the language of the cults is very catchy.
Right.
Now, the terminology being used is people are coming to church to find a connection with God. Well, it's like this. They come, they stick their finger in a light socket, they get a shock, they get an experience, and they go home and say, I had a connection with God. Baloney. Excuse me for North Carolina, West Virginia English. But that's what that is baloney. No, we don't need a connection. We need connected. Oh, glory. And we need to stay connected. Because abide in the vine. Because if you don't, you can't do anything. You hear me? You cannot produce 1 ounce of God's love by all of the works in the world. All of benevolence in the world. We'll never produce an ounce of Christianity and an ounce of Christian love. God will not accept one work. He will not accept one deed that doesn't come through the strength and the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit. It's a spurious vine. It's not by Jesus Christ. Please understand that. He said, without me, you can do nothing. But what we know is we are in that vine. And we are the branch. And I'm going to stay here. Because I can't do it without Jesus. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. I need Jesus. I can't love. I can't be patient. I can't be hopeful. I can't bear all things if Jesus is not with me.
Amen.
I wish I could describe it. What is it to abide? It's to rest. It's to remain. It's to continue. It's to surrender. It's to rely on. It's to depend on. It's to be at home with. It's to dwell with. All of those things are found in that business of abiding. A fish abides in water. Get him out of it and he's uncomfortable and he can't live long. That's the way with us. The branch doesn't die until it's severed from the vine. Long as it's in the vine, it'll bear leaves. It'll bear something. As long as it's in the vine. But I'm telling you, if it's not fruit, he doesn't want just leaves. He wants fruit. He doesn't want something that's just for pretty. He wants something that is there that's for benefit. All the world can admire the leaves. The scientists and the botanists, they can look at them and they can discover and they can tell you all the things about the tree and study the leaf. And that's what we got. We got a bunch of leaves and folks can tell us things about God and they know this and that, but there's no real fruit. God said, I want fruit. I want more fruit. I want much fruit so that the world can taste and see that the Lord is good. Hallelujah. You are for consumption. Your love is to be consumed by a world that's dying and starving and doesn't know who God is. You are to bear fruit so that someone can experience and get a taste and a savor of God Almighty. How this might not get beyond it. That's all right. I'm telling you, somewhere we wanted to. We become folks today that think, you know, we get this kind of idea. I should never be used. I should never be abused. I should never be taken advantage of. I'm here to tell you, God put you in this world to bear fruit, and they're going to come along and pluck it. This world's going to test your patience. This world's going to test your love. They're going to test your forbearance. They're going to test everything there is about you. Let them taste, glory to God. There's a supply in this vine. If they pluck a grape, another one will grow in its place. If they pluck a pod off, another pod will grow in its place. Why? Because that's what we're here for. We're here to be touched. We're here to be mingled. We're here to be handled by that world so they can see there is a real wine that comes from the God of heaven.
Amen.
You will be used. You will be abused. You will be taken advantage of. But there will be some that will come and say, it's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And this is what I have been looking for. But we want to grow it and we want to get together and just enjoy it. Well, there's nothing wrong with us enjoying the love of one another. But there's a world out there that needs it as well. Oh, glory. Yes. We will loan and not get paid back. Things will be borrowed and they will be broken. But they're just material things. And out of that, there will be a revelation of our fruit and our nature. You can't see how much juice is in the orange until you squeeze it real good. Hallelujah. And all the world, I think sometimes, has put the world in a squeeze. And it's been as dry as popcorn. But I would again that the juices of the Spirit of God would flow in us so rich and so wealthy that when they taste of it, it'd be like the fruit of Canaan, glory to God. Let it be like the fruit of Canaan. And it takes two just to carry a pot of grapes and let them know I've found a place where there's fruit, where there's real love. Glory to God. Just abide. 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 Are you happy in Jesus? Let us stand. How do I say it? Said it the best way I know how to say it with the help of God. I'd like you to take that passage. Maybe Sunday morning I'll share some more. I'd like you to take that passage and just roll it over. How much fruit are you bearing? One minister spoke, I believe, to my mother. Another Pentecostal, I think he was a brethren. He spoke to a Pentecostal. And he said, the Pentecostal, of course, believed in the gifts of the Spirit. And the brethren said, well, first we'll talk about the fruit. Then we'll talk about the gifts. There was a prophecy that came out of Azusa Street about the charismatic movement in the last day. That they would place more emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit than the fruit of the Spirit. I submit that the gifts are there that we might bear fruit as well. But I note that Paul did not speak of the gifts until he first spoke of the fruit. And he said, I will show you the way of excellence. And it is the way of love. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am nothing. I'm a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. By faith, so that I can move mountains, but I have not charity, I'm nothing. I give my body to be burned. It profits me nothing if I have not charity. Covet the gifts. But the bay of excellence is charity. Let the gifts be exercised in a realm where the fruit is abundant. Glory to God. What has hurt Pentecost has not been the speaking in tongues. It has not been the prophecies. It has not been the shouting and the dancing. It has not been those vocal gifts of tongues and interpretation and prophecies. No, that's not what has brought the problem. What has brought the problem is the contradiction between those who profess the gifts and lack the fruit. Between those who can speak in tongues but are easily irritated. Who are not filled with love and who are not able to forgive and are not able to pardon and are not able to undo the wrongs and are not able to humble themselves to apologize. Who are not able to put up and forbear and suffer themselves to be defrauded. That's been the problem. I'm
telling you, they'll not argue with tongues. They'll not argue about those things. If they can feel the love and the genuine power of God and know there's more to this thing than just some external thing. It is a life of love that can love someone when they don't love you, when they hate you, when they spit in your face. You're able to be benevolent to a man who treats you terrible.
If I know one thing God's been doing in this church in the last 20 years from its day of inception, He has been increasing the harvest of love. And those who can't bear it will be broken off. That's plain. But I'm here to tell you, we must be forgiving people. Brother John, we've got to put up with one another. We're just going to have to sometimes suffer the loss. Suffer ourselves to be defrauded. Why? Because there's but one vine.
Right.
And all the branches are attached to the same one.
Amen.
Woo! Glory to the Lamb of God. Hallelujah. And I want God to produce a harvest of love in this church. Not the world's definition. A love for truth. A love for one another. I'm talking about fruit that the world, He said, herein is My Father glorified that you bear much fruit. So shall you be My disciples. That lets me know if you're not bearing fruit, you're not His disciple. That's just the way it is. God is increasing a harvest of love in this church, and He wants it to burn. He wants it to burn. He wants us to be hot, red hot in our love for one another, and to see God do a greater thing, because it's going to take more love in a world where iniquity is abounding. If the love is growing cold, the harvest is getting less. But may God purge this church by the Word. Cleanse us. Cut us back. Pare us back until He fine-tunes us so that He gets from us the love and the character that's needed to meet the challenge of our hour. It's going to take a strong one too, church. Oh, glory to the Lamb of God. Is anybody happy here tonight? Is anybody glad that you're in that vine tonight? Would you give Him thanks and praise right here, Father, in the name of Jesus.